Hopefully you have been as blessed by this morning as I have. Sunday is always an encouraging time. So as we seek to open the word of the Lord and understand a bit more of what it says, let's start with prayer, asking his help in that endeavor. Bow with me, please. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you so much that we know that it isn't our ability or our strength or our quality that says what kind of a worshiper we are, but it is our reliance upon you. It is our understanding of our need and our dependence on who you are and what you provide. And so we pray that as we seek to open your word this morning, as we seek to understand what it says, that you would bless that endeavor, that it would truly be from you and of you as we seek to see what you have to say. Would you bless our hearts in the sense that you would make us convicted of what we hear and apply it? Help us to apply it in such a way that we would grow in obedience and knowledge of you. Lord, would our whole endeavor here be as humble and soft-hearted people looking to know you, to understand your commands, and to follow after you with the best of our ability, the utmost of our time, and with every endeavor available to us. So we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So I titled today's passage, The Emphasis of an Earnest Example. Beyond being a lot of ease and sounding like it flowed, it has a purpose. Because we are a people prone to compare ourselves to others, we tend to make either excuses based on the lives of other people, or where they permit or deny sin depending on the people around us, or we tend to exalt other people and almost idolize them instead of the God who deserves the credit. Anybody who lives a life worth following would never ask you to focus on them, to give them the credit. Even Paul, who says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," shunts the focus from himself to Christ, the only standard, the only one actually worth following. Today we're going to see a lineage of men who, to some extent, ignored the earnestness or the seriousness of the examples in their lives and focused instead on the frivolous. And hopefully we can learn from their example not to focus too much on the man, but rather to focus on the source behind the man. Genealogies are likely nobody's favorite passage of Scripture. I've yet to meet someone who, quoting their favorite verse, says, you know, "Methuselah begat Lamech," or something like that. It's a part that's easy to skip or to skim over in our reading. It's the part that, though none of us would ever say is not important, we would admit we really don't enjoy reading. It's just really hard to connect the names that we see there with the history throughout the rest of the Bible. But the purpose of genealogies is to prove that the seed has come, that the promise that God made in Genesis 3 to send one who would crush the serpent's head has indeed come. They prove God's faithfulness. They are a vital part of the history of God's people because they point to Jesus. They prove the line of the Messiah. They prove that God has provided the one. They give people a way to recognize the one when he comes. It's interesting because these genealogies, and in fact, I would go as far as to say that it's true of all genealogies, that they don't find their value in the people that are included in the list, but the God behind those people. After all, these people have done and could do very little in regards to how their lives panned out. It wasn't them who decided which child they would have or how many. It wasn't them who decided how long they would live or their children would live. It's about the God behind them. Especially when we see it here in Scripture and we see that it's how a person, a particular child they had and how long they live. But the response of the world or response of the flesh is never to deal with the information in front of us, but rather to hold on to presuppositions as they look for a more palatable truth, one without God. And so they often come to the truth of these facts and they question the truth of these genealogies, looking to undermine the clear evidence of Scripture. And these genealogies are kept perfectly. They are consistent. There ought not to be any doubt with us as to the veracity of these, the truth of these genealogies. We see them here in Genesis, or we see them also repeated again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and all the way to the far end of the Bible, where in the Epistle of Jude we see them referenced in their order. Not the whole of it, but even in parts of it. This genealogy is consistently confirmed and kept as true. And the biggest argument that one hears against the Bible and against these first 11 chapters of Genesis is that, sure, there are truths in there, but they are metaphorical at best, truths by example, more than just literally true. We just can't take it too seriously. I mean, after all, that just doesn't make sense, right? But the testimony of Scripture is that this book is true in its entirety, and any part that we address, we ought to address like we would the rest of the Bible, looking at it for what it says and seeking to understand what it means as the author would have intended to write it, understood as history, not mythologies. And genealogies are part of the undergirding of the evidence as to why we can prove the time and some of those evidence is provided for us there. So as we come to Genesis chapter 5, we see here the line of Seth, the line through which the Messiah will come. And what's interesting in seeing this line, in the messianic line, the supposedly righteous line, and the very few who actually endure to the end, that even here, only 8 people are considered righteous by the time of the flood. This genealogy shows us the meaning of a remnant, as God shows us actually how many are righteous in reality in comparison to what we think may be the truth, or even in comparison to how many people would prophesy as being or testify as being part of the remnant. When we think of a passage like 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 to 19, where it says it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. If judgment starts at the household of God, what is there to judge? Don't Christians have the truth of Romans 8:1 to hold on to, that there is no condemnation for those found in Christ Jesus? What then will be judged? It's sometimes a struggle to put passages like this together, but the reality is that no believer should live in trepidation and fear of judgment if it should be one or the other. We see that clearly stated in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 to 21. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. There is confidence in the salvation of God, but that salvation bears fruit. And not everybody who comes to church or claims to be a believer is a believer. Not all of those who make the claim are bearing the fruit of a believer. There are tares among the wheat, just like Jesus says in Matthew 13. There are those even in the company of believers who themselves would profess to believe but do not follow after what they claim to believe. And it's vital for us to understand this concept of a remnant because we really want to be part of that remnant. And so as we look at our text today, and we will see that being part of the remnant is a matter of fruit, but that fruit doesn't come from the family we were born into or the claim of a past action, but the continued investment in the things of God. It's the continued walking with God that leads to the rest found in God. We're going to see 4 points that testify to that very fact. But before we get into any further into that, let's start by actually reading our chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 5, and let's read the whole of it. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he became the father of Jared. And Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Then Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. And Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands, arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All make sense? Good. Genealogies, they're a lot of fun. Our first point is found in verses 1 to 5, where we have the life of Adam. And I titled this point an entrance because we see here the entrance of humanity into the world and the original declaration of their purpose. It's kind of like a starting statement. Our text starts with something of a title, this book of the generations of Adam, a declaration of what this book is and what this book is showing. And in our next sentence, it starts explaining, "In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Adam, we remember, is a name meaning man, and is the actual Hebrew word used here when it says that God created man. It says, "In the day when God created Adam," or man, "he made him in the likeness of God." We've seen before, especially back in Genesis 1, that likeness meant to be a pattern or a form of something. And so Adam was made in the pattern or in the form of God. He was made in the likeness of God, meaning more than just that he looked like God, but that he was like God, not in power or scope or ability, but in capacity, meaning Adam could relate to God, could think rationally, could love and empathize, could understand and obey. It's things like this that mark the likeness of God. We see that in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." We imitate God through the example of Christ, who according to Hebrews 1 is the one who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what it means to be created in the likeness of God. That Adam was innocent and was made like God, that he had no sin. God created them male and female, and he blessed them and he named them man in the day when they were created. So when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So, right, we see this change here now, that at 130, Adam had a son. The son was no longer in the likeness of God. Again, not in its entirety, but he now bore the image of man. So, yes, still bearing God's image residually, but now dominated by the image of man. Now, because of Adam's sin, man was tarnished, was corrupted. Since God could have nothing to do with sin, for his image to have sin, it corrupts the likeness. Now, no longer reflecting the glory of God in the same way, man now naturally seeks to shine forth his own glory, and thereby looks to rob from God, which is his due. But in spite of this sin, God still remains faithful to his word. He still blesses them. He grants them children and even allows them to continue in the line of his offspring to be the progenitors of the Messiah. But unfortunately, this line continues in the image of sinful Adam, and as they longingly await the coming of the second Adam, who will finally put aright what has been broken. And sure enough, sometime after Cain and Abel, Seth is born to Adam and Eve. Adam is 130 years old, but other than that, we have no idea how long later this is from that event. If you remember, at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Eve says to Seth, "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve sees Seth as the next offspring who bears the hope of being the seed, right? It can't be Cain, who's murdered his brother. Can't be Abel, because he's dead. So this is the next hopeful bearer of the Messiah, who will crush the head of the serpent, the one through whom that one might come. And that statement seems to hold true with the birth of Enosh and the son of Seth. We see that men begun to call upon the name of Yahweh. And so we see the beginning of this supposedly righteous line, the line of Seth. Now, the children we see mentioned here are not the only children these men have. If you look at verse 4, where it says, the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. In 130 years, according to the explicit word of Scripture, Adam and Eve had three children. But somewhere in there, Cain did find a wife to marry. So did they have other children in these 130 years as well? Probably, because we know for sure they did in the 800 years after. And so these genealogies are being specific. We see that right off the bat. They're not recording the whole line, but they are in fact recording the line that leads to Christ. They're recording the specific individuals through whom that line continues until Luke chapter 3, where the genealogy of Jesus is recorded. So just even putting your thinking hats on a little bit as we think about the circumstance of this narrative, can you imagine how many children one family would have with hundreds of years? Mathematicians have kind of worked with some of those numbers and said even if every family only had 10 children, which is a very conservative estimate, the world could have more than 7 billion people on it by this time. And I mean, we're only at 8 billion people now after 4,000 years later after the flood, when they likely reached that, if not more, in the 1,656 years before the flood. But what's more easy to forget is how anybody could know any of this information. It's one of these claims against the Bible is how they, a nomadic people, could have passed down any of these truths, considering how much would have been an oral truth. And the argument being made then is that if you like play the game of telephone, I imagine most of you did that in youth group, right? You have a long line of people and the first person says a message and kind of goes its way along, and by the end it's hilarious because it's not anywhere close. We believe that like they would have said that's a very much the example of the breakdown of information in any kind of oral history. Now, we believe that God is communicating these things to Moses. And Moses is recording the history of the world for the Israelites and for us, so that removes any kind of telephone game issue whatsoever. But it is interesting to think how God, through the timeline of these people, actually makes that telephone game a lot shorter than you would think. There wouldn't have been very many people from Adam through the end of this genealogy. Adam lived to 930 years. Methuselah would have overlapped with Adam for 200 years. And Methuselah would have also overlapped with Noah for 600 years, meaning that Methuselah could share firsthand accounts of Adam with Noah. That's only three people in this telephone chain. That message is likely still very accurate. That's first and second person accounts. The same goes for the flood. Noah then had 400 years with his son Shem, and Shem lived another 502 years after the flood. Shem actually died after Abraham. It's likely that Shem was still alive during the life of Isaac and Jacob, where they could have had firsthand accounts of the flood. God has distinctly preserved his word and the proof of his work on behalf of humanity by whatever means he deems necessary. If it's prolonging the life of man, then it is. If it's speaking to man who will record all that is spoken, it is. God is in the end preserving the truth and making sure it continues to do what he sent it out to do. Verse 5 tells us that Adam lived 930 years and he died. This is actually the only second death recorded in Scripture at this point. First one was by Abel, by murder, and now Adam due to his allotted time being up. But clearly, due to the repetition in this genealogy and how death is emphasized, we're seeing a point here. The reality of the curse is coming to bear. Even though God was merciful and held off the consequence of sin, and that he declared all the way back in Genesis 1:16 and 17 that man would surely die if they ate from the tree, we saw then that they did die, just it was spiritually due to the separation of man from God because of their sin. But now the physical consequence is realized, and Adam dies physically and finally in the sense of his corpse. As we continue in our text, we see that man just keeps dying, this unstoppable trend of death. But more than just the continuing decline into sin, even in the righteous line, in the line of Seth, there's a continuing decline away from the original standard set in place by God. So we've seen Adam start this off. We've seen the origination of man, their original design and purpose. And now we move into our second point where we see this ebbing. And it is found in verses 6 to 20. Now, I won't continuously read our text. You guys are going to get really tired of the repetition. So bear with me as I follow through the text as we kind of look over it some. I mean, I'm for sure going to read parts of it, but I won't, again, read verses 6 to 20 here because you just heard me read it. So if you keep in mind as you look at your text, that's the next chunk I'm doing here. So to ebb is not a common word we use anymore. It's spelled E-B-B. You'll actually see it on your note paper, and it refers to the return of the tide to the sea. It means to decline or to decay, to fall away from a better state to a worse state. So as we looked at Seth and Enosh back in chapter 4, we saw that Seth meant appointed offspring, and that Enosh is another word for man like Adam, but it just means weak man, standing in stark contrast to Lamech, the descendant of Cain, and his name meaning strong man. One would think that Seth and Enosh were righteous men after the things of God because of how chapter 4 ends, but with that last where it says, then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. These men seem to be the forerunners of regular worship of God, and how how they did that or how they how that looked, the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems that in this genealogy that as a direct result of these men, this became a reality. And so one presumes that these men were godly. And with each of these men, we know very little, next to nothing about them except their names, one of the children they had, and when they died. Now, studying the meaning of stuff is great, and it's important, especially the meaning of words and definitions and stuff like that, because we find the extent of what we mean by a word. It's not just assumed. But there is a certain amount of danger in when we do that as well. We saw last week that the meaning of names can be very illuminating, and the definitions are also very clarifying. But as always, it matters who we're listening to, who we're watching, or who we're reading, and we need to bring that back to Scripture in our understanding. I was showing some at the elder meeting, and there's others I found online since then, but there's these videos that are that look at some of the meanings of the names in this chapter and make a whole message out of them. And in there's even some that go as far as to say there's a secret message in the Bible. There's a hidden message that comes from understanding the right definition of things, and you'll find you can unlock that or things like that. It gets very Gnostic very quickly. Remember that secret knowledge was not the purpose of the Bible. God gave us the Bible in order to reveal himself, so the message must still be clear. It's just like when people seek to add a whole bunch of numbers together from the Bible. We have to be careful. The information that comes from the meaning of numbers or the meaning of names must not be new or in some way revolutionary, but in keeping with what has already been revealed in the literal, grammatical, historical context of what is stated. And sometimes what is revealed is clarifying or further emphasizes the message already shared in the overall text. And that's why we look at history in the original languages. It helps us to understand what was meant by the author as he wrote this stuff, not to make it less clear, but to emphasize what is important, what his point was. Even in our English Bibles, it should be clear in the context of what we find. But as we look on and we see that Enosh at the age of 90 had Kenan is actually only used for this one man, repeated only in the other genealogies, and doesn't have any explicit or clear meaning. It's a proper name, much like Bill or something like that. You wouldn't look for meaning with someone named Bill. It's just his name. It's often thought of a derivative of Cain, so like Joe would be for Joseph. But nothing I read seemed certain as to its original intention or its meaning. Kenan lived 7 years before he became the father of Mahalalel, which is understood to mean praise God or praising God. Mahalalel was 65 when he became the father of Jared, whose name again, depending on the context, could mean several things, likely something like descending or to go down, or it could mean nothing. It's considering it's a name. We can't be sure of its intention. But this is, again, the pattern that we see now, which is surprising, considering how valuable those names were in the previous chapter. And there's even stuff like grammar, context, using past, present, and future tense with the meaning of these names. Enoch is said to mean the seventh member, which fits with its place in Adam's genealogy, but again, it depends on the grammar to determine its meaning. So what? That's a lot of information that maybe isn't helpful. It's just quite interesting to me how much the meanings of names were central then and were not so much now, have very little perceived value. And so I want to make room for the fact that I'm not any expert in Hebrew. So you use the best of what you have for available tools and you try and understand what there is. But it is interesting how we know so little of these men. Now, we don't want to preach the white spaces by any means. It's not about what the Bible doesn't say. We need to focus on what it does say. And the Bible explicitly says that after Seth and Enosh, men began to call on Yahweh, and then nothing at all until Enoch. Even in Hebrews 11, when we think of the account of the faithful, what do we see? In Hebrews 11, 1-7, where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gift, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For prior to being taken up, he was approved as being pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. So we have these certain men listed in this account, and nothing in between them. Now, this doesn't have to be an exhaustive list by any means. After all, it doesn't mention Adam, who I think we could argue was a believer. And its purpose is to show the continuation of the line leading to Christ. But it's significant that by the time of Noah, this whole line has forsaken the righteous standard prescribed by God. Only 8 people make it on the ark. Out of the many hundreds of Noah's relatives, maybe more, only 8 still followed God, even though many of them would have been alive long enough to remember some of these initial characters recorded here. Think of this. Methuselah, Noah's grandpa, the oldest man who ever lived, died in the same year as the flood. Did he die in the flood? That would have made him a non-believer, even though he was still alive at the time of Adam. Now, like I said, we can't know for certain, and we can't read too much into the white spaces because the Bible doesn't necessarily record every little thing that happens. But it's interesting, the sharp contrast of Enoch, our next person, in comparison to the monotony of these 5 generations. In the end, we can't be certain either way. And erring on the side of grace, we see that these men are not remembered for being corrupt or for any major sins, and so we hope that they're followers of God. We do know that they are at the very least honored so that they are part of the lineage of Christ. But our takeaway here, and why I titled this point Ebbing, is summed up in this quote from Matthew Henry, where it says, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." That is the quote. As man continued in the world, sin continued to increase, and the consequence of sin that was death continued to be seen more and more. Can you imagine how sad those first funerals were? This death thing is for real. How about 930 years later when Adam dies? Adam has seen the increase of sin, the growth of culture and society, but with that increase of the influence of sin to the extreme, the only person Adam would have not seen born on our list this morning was Noah. At that time, how massive would the deterioration have been from when Adam and Eve first came out of the garden till his death? Even if we give these men the benefit of the doubt and the due to their honor of being part of the lineage of Christ, trust that they remained faithful, this is a small number compared to the whole of humanity. And to realize that even these few will be down to 8 souls in one family, none of the others of these children of these men will hold to the faith. None of these other sons and daughters would follow in the path of righteousness. None of them would continue to call upon the name of Yahweh. Sin is not passive. Sin is always looking to actively draw you away from God and the dedicated life that following God calls for. Rather, sin promotes the ebbing of passion towards God, the decline of devotion, being easily distracted from that single-minded focus that God calls of those who would follow him. As we see in our third point, found in verses 21 to 24, in which I titled Example, we see Enoch in contrast to these men that we just saw. And says there, "And Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch very significantly differs from the men preceding him, aside from the fact that he leaves at a much younger age than all the rest of them, less than half of what the rest of them attained. Enoch lived another 300 years after becoming the father of Methuselah, and he walked with God for those years. That walked with God stands out because, one, it sounds so simple, and yet it is so different than each of these other men that came before him. The language harkens back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden with God as they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That word walk here is more than just putting one foot in front of the other. It means to live. It means to speak to the manner of one's life. It's the figurative idea of walk. We see it similarly used in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I become before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This idea of walking, of living, of going about our day moment by moment according to the will of God, living in step with God, Micah emphasizes the humility of that walk. Because it requires us to cast aside what we want to do, what we think is best, what we all think is important, and causes us first to ask, what does God want? Enoch lived a life like that. What's interesting is that what the Bible makes seem like a basic life of faith is significantly mentioned in Enoch. It's not like Enoch did something notorious for God. It's not like he took over a nation for God or whatever we would call a huge work for God. He simply walked with God. In contrast to his predecessor who have no such mention, this walking with God is not some special mix of Enoch being more gifted or more blessed in some way. It isn't that Enoch was a better person somehow. He just lived the way God prescribed. He did what every follower of God has to do. He followed the prescription of God. This is the walk of that life, the narrow way that every believer walks on. We see this very thing called out of the New Testament believers by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The very idea that you have been called requires this Enoch-like walk from you and from me. This is godliness. Look at it on the flip side. What is it to be an unbeliever? To not believe the claims of God and thereby to not follow his commands, to instead do what you want, to walk or live in a way contrary to God, to not bear the fruit that the Bible describes of the godly. The temptation is always to look at a godly example and look for a way to say that their example just doesn't apply to me, like they're in a special circumstance, or you know, they've got a little bit easier or whatever, they're maybe a little bit smarter, gifted, faster, wiser, I don't know, whatever we do. We look for a reason that doesn't necessarily apply to us. But when we contrast it or compare it to what we would say is an unbeliever, we very quickly realize that the very meaning of what we are saying doesn't leave room for that. Either we are believers, and then we follow our Lord and our Master and do what he says, or we don't. Or we walk like prescribed by God, or we don't. Again, to quote a saint from long ago, this godliness is to make God's word our rule and his glory our end. In all our actions, it is to make it our constant care and endeavor. In everything to please God, and in nothing to offend him. It is to comply with his will, to agree with his designs, and to be workers together with him. It is to be followers of his as dear children. End quote. This walking with God is not some special revelation or higher standard that only a few will ever attain, but is actually the simple, undiluted faith that all humanity is called to. But Enoch's significance doesn't end there. It's more than just that Enoch walked with God. If you look at verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters.
And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And this phrase stands in contrast to what has been said of these other men, how each of them lived out their days and they died. But with Enoch, he was not. We do see this wording used to describe death in the Old Testament, like in Job, as Job is pleading his case to God. He says in chapter 7, verse 21, "Why then do you not forgive my transgressions and take away my iniquity? For now I lie down in the dust, and you will seek me earnestly, but I will not be." Saying in essence that he is going to lie down and die. Psalm 103, 15 and 16 uses a similar wording as well. "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." So we see the Bible refer and speak to this phrasing in light of death. But here Enoch stands out in contrast to these men who have died. And we have the testimony of Hebrews 11, like we read before, that Enoch never died. This is similar to what happened to Elijah, in that he didn't die but was taken up by God into heaven. That's what we're seeing here. This is essentially the first rapture, which is interesting because it makes a person want to ask why. Why Enoch? Why Elijah? Why would God take these men in a way different from other faithful men? We have an example of other faithful followers of God who died ordinarily. I think of Elisha, right after Elijah. He not only died, but he died of sickness. What set these men apart? And I don't know that we get an answer from the Bible. In the end, God deemed it a good thing to bless them in this way and to remove them from the world when their service was complete, in a way that is different from the rest of the norm of creation. But the way Enoch died isn't the point of his life, it's the example he lived. He lived out the example of what it meant to walk with God, and he lived out what all men ought to live out, and left an example for other men to compare themselves to. What does God want from me? To live and to walk like Enoch. I'll imitate him as he imitated God. Which brings us to our fourth and final point, which I titled Easing, and found in verses 25 to 32. It says there, "And Methuselah lived 187 years, and he became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed.' Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth." I mentioned Methuselah before mainly because it's in stark contrast to be remembered as the oldest man of the Bible, living for 969 years, having a father like Enoch and a grandson like Noah, both who are remembered in the Bible as being righteous men, men who walked with God, and yet there is nothing of significance recorded of you. Not only that, it speaks volumes that he died the same year as the flood, but in that there was nothing that set you apart other than that. But as before, this is a point made out of silence, and so we can't be too dogmatic about it. But Methuselah and Lamech followed the pattern of their forefathers, living a period of time, having a significant son, living out the rest of their days, and dying. But what changes is when Lamech has Noah. And in verse 28, it says that he became the father of a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Not the father of Noah, but the father of a son, right? Because all the rest of them said he's the father of whoever, right? It was right away. Here was a significant point being made, a divergence from the ordinary. So it's always noteworthy when the Bible deviates from the pattern that it's been setting up. And here this passage is drawing special attention to this
Noah, who we all know is quite significant in the chapters to come. Lamech is making a point, and we see that he names him Noah, which means rest, because he thinks that Noah will bring them rest from the curse back in Genesis 3, or that Noah is the promised offspring, like Eve thought of her sons. Or maybe Lamech was given some foreknowledge to know what Noah would have to go through and accomplish. Whatever it may be, again, the Bible doesn't give us that endpoint or that information. I titled this point Easing, because Noah was the one in whom they were hoping for the easing of their burdens, hoping for a reprieve from the curse. Remember, these people would have had first or second-hand accounts of the Garden of Eden. I had one commentator whom I read who made the point that Eden still existed, so they could walk up to it, see it in the distance, not enter it because of the angel set to guard it, but they could visit Eden before the flood washed it away, be reminded of how far humanity had truly fallen. I don't know. Never really thought of that, but it was interesting. Noah was the hope, though, of humanity's return to this blissful existence after so many years of toil and struggle, and the reminder of the consequence of sin. We've seen generation after generation to the 10th generation of these long-lived men, and they died, and they died, and they died again and again. And every one of them would have been aware that this is the consequence of sin, of what Adam did all the way back then. And so we have Noah being set up as this rest, this hope for rest, this promise of rest that would come through him. And this consequence of sin would have sat both with Lamech as he's naming Noah, I'm sure, and with the rest of the people as they speak to Noah. It says in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9, "For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous men, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deed, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Sin has consequences which would have been tangibly felt by these men, shown in a clear side-by-side imagery as they labored dutifully, keeping their long lives filled with something. Likely the day-to-day business of living kept them busy. But what does one do for 969 years? You're watching the world go by, watching it get worse and worse. Yet, I mean, we do that now in our very short lives, watching as the world gets markedly worse year by year, further and further away from God. We wonder, what is this world we brought our children into? Thankfully, we remember it's God who gave us the children, and it's not such a big deal. But we wonder, what is this world going to be in another 10 years? Further and further away from what God wants. And think of the difference for them. 900 years ago, for us, was the year 1100. That's the time of the second of eight crusades to take Israel. For you Robin Hood fans, that's the year that Richard the Lionheart died. Not that that matters. But that's a long time ago, medieval Europe to now. In the span of one person's life, what would they all have witnessed? How far would things have gone? All the while hearing about how it was before. Adam, I understand there's oodles of people and not everyone would have talked to Adam, but that would have been a prevalent tale. You know, he's still alive over there. Do you know what he did? However, that would have actually gone. But you must be tempted to blame Adam occasionally. And yet people still wouldn't listen. People have a tendency to deny difficult truth, to ignore what doesn't fit with their version of reality. And Noah would spend 120 years being a preacher of righteousness against just such delusion. And even with 100 years of preaching, still only 8 people would be saved.
whether or not Lamech was just exhausted with the curse and named his son after his hope of rest, granted, or if he was granted some kind of knowledge, we're not shown here, or maybe he was simply hoping in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Maybe he knew the curse so well that he held on to that hope with all of his might. We don't know. But we do know that it's the clear testimony of Genesis chapter 5 that man is not saved because of who their father was. Not because of some past action, a child they had who did really good, but through the example of a few faithful men, namely Enoch and Noah, which we'll see more of. We see it's the continued walking with God that leads to the rest found in God. Noah was the promise of a coming rest, but very different, I'm sure, than any of them expected. Hopefully we hear the warning and the encouragement here, what walking with God is, what it looks like, how easy it is to wander, to be hindered, to take that warning to heart, and then to be diligent, careful of our walk because of the distant joy set before us. I mean, we don't know how distant it is, but the promise of rest in God, the promise to those who remain faithful. To think of if we were given a life of hundreds and hundreds of years, which thankfully we're not, but if we were, how would we have been diligent over that time in pursuit of God? Now let's zero that down, and we know how hard it is to remain diligent and focused on the things of God now. We ought to strive all the more. It's only a short time before we'll see our Lord. And as always, as we look, walk, make our way through Genesis, we want to remember that this narrative is being given to the Israelites, right? As they are in the wilderness, they are being reacquainted with their history, being retaught as to who their God is and how he has acted in the past, how those who have been called of him have shown what it means to follow him. And I think they're shown the contrast between the faithful pursuit of God and the neglectful wandering that comes so easily to the flesh. They just saw the line of Cain, the incredible things that they could accomplish, and the futility of it all apart from God. The intentional attitude of being anti-God and what that accomplishes in the long run. And now they see this godly line, the line of Seth, yes, preserving the bloodline perfectly throughout history, seeing that God has kept his promises by sending a redeemer through Eve and has preserved the line till the Messiah will one day come. But even in this so-called godly line, there are but few examples of godly men. And I think they would have been struck by the entrance that Adam had, given every opportunity, born innocent without sin, given a purpose, made in the likeness of God, blessed and sent out with the task of ruling and populating the earth with godly offspring, and yet still, when faced with the temptation, they fell, and how great that fall was. In Seth already, we see that he is made in the image of Adam and no longer is the image of God untarnished, but instead it now reflects sinful humanity more than it reflects the glory of God, which then leads to the ebbing of the faithfulness of these men. Though we saw through Seth and through his son Enosh that men began to call on the name of Yahweh, we see nothing more until Enoch, six generations later, as sin grows in the world and the remnant becomes ever more clearly defined. But the Israelites must have almost cheered with Enoch. Here is a hero of the faith, one who they can exemplify or follow after or emulate in some way, one who walked with God. He was the example for all men, the one who would mark the return of the faithful line. But again, nothing much results from the pure example except for a clear and marked favor of God in taking Enoch to heaven apart from having him die, that he simply ceased to be. But there is no shocking change in those that follow Enoch. For all that we know, Methuselah and Lamech returned to the ways of their forefathers. Finally, Israel would have seen the hope of Noah, but would have likely known the easing of the burden that was promised would come at a great cost. The faithful followers of God are rare indeed. In fact, it would show how small, how minute the remnant of the faithful was in contrast to how vast this line of Seth would have become at this time. One wonders if Israel would have considered their massive number in the wilderness, their group as big as they were, how many of them were true and faithfully the remnant that God would preserve. Israel would have seen this genealogy and, yes, been encouraged by the genetic tie from the forefathers to them, but they would have also seen the warning of how prone people are to wander. Regardless of how long the life, regardless of what they are shown from God, regardless of how they are blessed, the reality of sin is that it is lying at the door and its desire is for you. That it doesn't matter if your father is Enoch, genetics have no bearing or no bearing on faithfulness. Enoch's example wasn't meant to show how good Enoch was, wasn't meant for man to start idolizing Enoch or praying to Enoch, hoping that he would intercede for you to God. None of that nonsense. Instead, Enoch's example was meant to show how good his God was, that he was worth every price that Enoch paid for him to follow God, and that he would be worth every price for Israel to follow God, and that he would be worth every price for you to follow God. That a life lived in faithfulness to the prescribed standard of God is a blessed life, is a life of joy and peace, a life of rest. Yes, full of trials and struggles and persecutions and trouble, but none of which matters in light of knowing the one true God and knowing that you are at peace with him. And I think that is the clear message to us. It's not about how long we live, but how we live. It's not about what we accomplish, but for whom we strive. It isn't about us. It's about the one we serve. And I think our prayer, and I think the lesson that we have here, is that our testimony ought to be like Enoch. That at the end of it all, if there's anything that's true about us, it's that we walked with God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for even the difficult passages of Scripture. There's many in there that are very easy to understand, and the lesson is clear and set right in front of us, and it's poignant, and it's you can't ignore it. But there's others that require mining and meditating and developing some thought and understanding the whole of the counsel of the Word. And so we thank you even for a passage of Genesis 5. And we pray that as we seek to, at the very least, recognize the example set out in there, we pray that you would help us to then take that in turn. Help us to imitate these men who clearly had your blessing, who clearly lived according to your will, who lived a life that pleased you. Help us to follow their example and to change our ways away from our own whatever they may be, from things that would hinder our faith in any way. Not just sins, but even activities that hinder our way. For sure we turn from sins, but even the things that would slow our walk in any way, that would just not make us as diligent as we could or as we ought to be. I pray, Lord, that in all things you would be our first concern, that we would know you to the utmost of our ability, that we would understand that you are the highest good of any life, and that we would yearn to be as close to you as we could. That even like in the words of Peter, that we would supplement our faith, that we would grow in every facet of what it is to follow you. I pray, Lord, that you would be blessed by our effort here, that you would help our hearts to apply these truths, and that we could go from here representing you better, being a better ambassador, a better witness, a better Christian. In your holy name we pray. Amen.